I'm going to start off with some with a confession, because they say confession is good for the soul. That's what they say. So my confession is that I like sports. I like sports a lot. I listen to sports on the radio. I might occasionally watch a sporting event or two. And so when I'm watching or listening to sports, they use a whole bunch of terms that, like, people who listen to sports or watch sports know what they're talking about, but other people just be like, what are you talking about? And so one of the terms that they used, I heard the other week, I decided to actually look up and see what it meant. And it's called house money. And it's usually used when a really inferior team is going up against a really, really superior team. And they say, oh, well, they're playing with house money, so they should just, you know, play loose and just do what they do, because if they win, then they're great, and if they lose, no one really cares, because they weren't supposed to win anyway. So I decided to actually look that term up and see what it meant. And what I found out is that it's a investing term, but it's also a gambling term. I'm not going to talk about gambling today. Don't worry. But and when it comes to gambling, what it means is that you go in and you play some game, whatever it is you play, and you win some money, and you take the original money that you had and you stick it in your pocket. And then you take the money that you won at the casino and you play with it. And there's no pressure, because if you win, it's great, and if you lose, it wasn't your money anyway. It was the house's money, as in the casino's money. And it's also an investing term. It's when you go and you give an investment and you get a profit, you then take your original money, you put it back in your pocket, and you invest more with the profit. And once again, there's no pressure, because if you make more profit, that's great. But if you don't, it wasn't your money anyway. It was house money. And so whether we're talking about gambling or investing or sports, it's this idea that when you're using someone else's stuff, you can be more free with it, and you can take more risk, because it's not your stuff. It's their stuff. And actually, the interesting thing about the house money phenomenon is that people that tend to do this tend to have more success than they did if it was their stuff. Because they don't feel pressure and they take these risks, they actually have more success. Yeah. And so I found out something really interesting. I found out that God gives us house money. And not only does he give us house money, but he expects us to take risks with it, to be aggressive with it, and to not worry about the outcome. And so we're going to look at it today. It's right here in the scripture, a parable that Jesus told. It's the parable of the 10 minas found in Luke chapter 19. So we start in Luke 19. It starts at verse 11. And we're just going to go through it verse by verse. And we're going to talk about the parable. And we're going to see how Jesus gives us house money. Now, of course, you know, I've referred to a house as being the casino or investments, so we can't call it house money. We had to come up with a better term. So I decided to call it kingdom money. And so, thus the title of my sermon, we're going to be playing with kingdom money. And we're going to see what happens. So in Luke 19, verse 11, one of the things I enjoy about Luke is that he makes it really easy to read his gospel, because he tells you the point of the parable before you read it. So you don't have to like be like a really deep thinker and be like, huh, I wonder what's happening. He just tells you. And so we know from this parable that it's an end time parable. It's talking about us, but he's talking about something that's going to happen in the end time. And we know that because he told us in verse 11. So in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to these things, that is people that Jesus was teaching, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So they thought the kingdom of God was coming immediately, and he wants to tell them a parable to let them know that the kingdom of God is coming at a later time. So let's see what happens in this parable. Verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Okay, so we're going to slow down and talk about everything, talk about all the characters, talking about what's happening in this parable. So we have a nobleman here. And I guess from the implications of the verse, we can imply a couple of things about this guy. One, he's someone of a royal background, or at least he knows people from a royal background where he can rule over a kingdom. And if we're going to go by the adjective of nobleman, I guess we can say that he's a noble person, so he's of good character. We'll see later if he actually is noble by his actions, but for right now, that's what we're gonna deal with. Okay, so he's going to a country, he's gonna receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And Jesus is telling this parable to the children of Israel, and actually has some significance to them, because in 40 BC, Herod did the exact same thing. So Herod was appointed ruler over the Jews, but he had to go to the emperor to ask for permission to rule over the Jews. And so, and then once he received permission, he came back and he ruled over them. So the children of Israel actually understand what he's talking about with this. It's not such a crazy concept to them. So verse 13, and he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. You may be reading out of another version. It may say servant. So the implication of a slave or a servant in this passage is, back in the Old Testament times, you could, if you owed someone a massive debt, you could become their servant, or you could become their slave, and you could work for them until you paid off the debt. But after your debt was paid off, if you still wanted to be a part of the household because the master was just so good to you and you just appreciated him so much, he could literally adopt you into his family. And you could just live with him and be with him, you know, however long you wanted, or, you know, for life. And so the implication here is that these servants were people that were devoted to the master for life. So he's been with them for, they've been with him for some time. He's been with them for some time. So, but nevertheless, they're servants. And he gives them 10 minas. It's 10 servants, 10 minas. He gives them a mina apiece. And he says, do business with this until I come back. Now, we got to break down a couple of things here, because I actually find this very, very fascinating. But we got to understand what things mean before it becomes that fascinating. First, we got to figure out what is a mina. I mean, there's so many biblical terms and money, you know, shekels, denaries, minas, talents. Like, what's a mina? So a mina is about 100 days' wages. And to make that, I guess, make more sense to us, I took the liberty of going to the U.S. Census Bureau's website and look it up how much the average American makes in a day. A typical American makes about $175 a day, give or take. So if you take 175 and you multiply 100, you guys know I'm the treasurer, so I do a lot of math here. Don't worry, you don't need to know math to get what I'm trying to say. Comes out to about $17,500. So this master, this nobleman, writes a check for $17,500, writes 10 of them, and gives them 10 of his servants, and he doesn't even give them specific instructions. He just says, do business with this until I come back. Just do something with this. I mean, I find that crazy. I mean, do you guys know anyone that you would write a $17,000 check to and just be like, oh yeah, just do something with that? So, I mean, that tells me either this nobleman has a lot of trust in his servants, which would indicate a long relationship, or he's just very, very rich, and I guess he's just bored and likes to throw money away. But this guy seems like he's a pretty wise guy, so he doesn't seem like the type of guy that just wastes money for no reason. So I'm going to guess that he has a pretty good relationship with these servants. And he's probably taught them a thing or two. And he probably has taught them enough and he trusted them enough that he says, hey, just go do something with this. So that's exactly what happens. So verse 13, or 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. So the townspeople, the citizens of the town where this nobleman is going to rule, they're not having it. They don't want this guy to rule over them. And so they send a delegation or a delegate, a representative to, you know, let, you know, the emperor know, that the people in power know that, hey, we don't want this guy ruling over us. And once again, the children of Israel can relate to this. Because when Herod was going to ask for permission from the emperor to rule over them, they sent a delegation after Herod and said, we don't want him ruling over us. I mean, you know, children of Israel, they don't like, you can't put people over them. Like, you know, they want their own people to rule over them. You know, you can't just, you know, that's why, you know, they wanted a king, you know, like God just ruling over them wasn't good enough. They wanted to put their own person in place. So that's what's going on. So this doesn't seem to have much to do with the story now, but we'll see if it does towards the end. So verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. All right, so Noaman comes back. He wants them to give an account of what happens. Verse 16, the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 more. Okay, cool. He took one mina and made 10. That's actually extraordinary. Verse 17, and he said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you will be authority over 10. You have authority over 10 cities. So once again, I have a pause moment here because this nobleman again fascinates me. He congratulates him on not exactly what he did necessarily. He congratulated him on being faithful. He didn't say, oh, well done. That's awesome business savviness right there. Like, I saw what you did there. That's great. And he just said, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for doing what I said. And then he gives him a reward that's unproportional to the responsibility he was given. So he was given a mina, $17,000 American. And he took the mina, made 10 more. He said, congratulations, thanks. You've been faithful. Now I'm going to make you ruler over 10 cities. I'm going to make you ruler over Chandler and Mesa and Gilbert and Queen Creek and Peoria and Phoenix and Glendale, and Goodyear, and Anthem, and Scottsdale. I mean, how much revenue do you think those 10 cities generate? I'm going to guess it's more than $175,000, which is all he had to come up with. So, secondly, let's not forget who this is. This is a slave. This is a servant. What kind of person gives slaves and servants authority over 10 cities? Wow. I mean, maybe I can see why the townspeople don't like this guy very much. Because basically, he just put a servant over them. He just gave a servant authority over them. Wow. And also, what gets me is he says, thank you for being faithful in this very little thing, which I didn't think that was very little. I thought that was a lot to entrust someone with. But to this nobleman, he said it was a little thing. And he said because he was faithful over it, he gave them a reward of having authority over 10 cities. So the second servant, in verse 18, he says, your meaner master has made 5. And he says to him, verse 19, you are also to be over 5 cities. So I think this nobleman's a pretty generous guy. He seems like he has a strong relationship with, he has very strong relationships, particularly with his servants, what we read here, and that he's a generous rewarder. I'm saying all this because we have to figure out who the character of this nobleman is. Because later on, his character is going to get questioned. So we just need to establish what we think his character is like and see if the accusations match up. So verse 20, another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow." It's interesting. So servant comes, gives him back his mina. Says, "Here, keep it in my handkerchief." The problem is that by doing that, he actually directly disobeyed the commandment that he was given. The commandment was go and do business with this. So the commandment was to do something. And he basically did everything but what he was supposed to do. He did absolutely nothing. And not only did he do nothing, but he reported back proudly to tell him. I mean, how many of you guys like mess up on the job and then you want to face your boss? Like, "Hey, this is me and I messed up. I want you to know." But then he proceeds to tell him why he didn't while taking a shot at the master. He said, "I did not do it because I know that you are an exacting man and that you take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you did not sow." So basically he's like, "I know you're this exacting man and I know that whatever it is I make, you're going to take from me and you're going to take all the credit." And next verse, previous in verse 21, I was afraid to mess up because I know that if I messed up, I was going to lose your money. And then you wouldn't be able to take credit for anything. So I don't want to have that on me. So here's your mina. I didn't do anything with it. It's still here. Your money's still safe. It's all good. So what I find interesting about this nobleman, the next verse, we'll see it, is I think we built up enough case for this nobleman to know that that's completely not true. Because if that's the case, he would have said to the first servant, "Hey, awesome job with those 10 minas. Now I'll take that. And you go back to your place." And he would have said the same thing to the second servant, like, "Good job. Let me have those 5 minas. Go back to your place. And I'll let you live." But that's not what he did. He actually gave them more. He gave them authority over cities. So the nobleman could totally just be like, "What you're saying is totally bogus. And that's totally not what happened. And that's not who I am. And this is how I can prove that that's not who I am." But he doesn't. He goes along with it. So in verse 22, he says, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." So he's basically saying this: if everything that you say about me is true, the least you could have did, if you weren't going to actually do business with what I gave you, you could have gave it to someone else who was going to do business with what I gave you, and then you could have brought it back to me. But you did nothing. And so he's saying, "I don't care what you think about me. I don't care what you think about my command. You had no excuse to disobey." So next verse, "Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has more, more shall be given, and to one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away.'" So he takes the mina from him, he gives it to the one that has 10. And I think his message here is very simple. He's like, "I'm taking the mina from you because you can't be trusted, and I'm giving it to the one with 10 because he's proven that he could be trusted more." Which any true businessman would do. So the last verse of the parable is, those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here so I will slay them in my presence. So eventually he ends up taking care of the people who don't want him to reign over them. So this is a nice little parable, short and sweet. What does it mean for us? So let's just go back through the parable again, and let's go through all the people, and let's see if we can't find any significance in what helps us. Now remember, the point of my sermon is that God gives us house money, or he gives us kingdom money, and he expects us to do more with it and take risk. So, the nobleman. I'm going to go out on a limb and say the nobleman represents Jesus. So, Jesus, a man of noble birth, noble character, has gone away to receive a kingdom unto himself, and he's going to come back. So, Jesus has left here, he's coming back, and he's going to take ownership of this world. And he calls 10 of his servants, or his slaves, which represents us. And he gives us a mina. So he's called us, and he's given us kingdom money. And he's given us a very simple command here. Do business with this until I come back. So this is the part of the sermon. This is the part of the sermon where we can kind of like maybe like throw ourselves out of the sermon and think that this doesn't apply to us. Just because, you know, like I said, a mina is like $17,000. That's a lot of money, you know. And we can just, it's very easy to be like, well, God hasn't given me anything that huge. I just have this little bit. I'm just me. But I think the mistake that we make in doing that is that we don't really realize how much God has given us. How much God has put under our control. How much God has entrusted us with. If you're privy to a lot of Jesus' parables, you might be thinking to yourself, this parable sounds an awful lot like another parable that I've heard before. A more famous parable. The parable of the talents. And so usually when you're reading the parable of the talents, you read about the one servant who got five talents and the other servant that got two talents and then this other servant who only got one talent. How dare the master give him just a talent? And that poor servant, he was expected to do much with just one talent when his counterpart has five. But do you know how much a talent is? A talent is 100 minas. If you're quick with math, that's 1.75 million American. So this man that received one talent in that parable, he received a whole lot. He actually received 100 times more than anyone in this parable. And so I think the point that Jesus is making using these large numbers is that God gives us a lot. We just have to recognize what he's given us. And so if we're having trouble jogging our memory on, you know, what God has given us, these are just a couple of things to get us started, get us thinking about it. And I'm sure there's plenty more. But there's our family. If we're a spouse, our husband, our wife, our children, aunts, uncles, cousins, circle of influence, our friends, people we work with, people we interact with on a day-to-day basis. How about our health? Our health is a gift from God. Not everyone has health. What about different ministries or different spiritual gifts that God has entrusted us with? What about our time? The only thing we have between life and death is time. Time is precious because people that are asleep in the grave, they don't have any time anymore. What about the material things that God has blessed us with? What about our clothes, cars, houses, these different things? What about our very life itself? What about the Bible? Do we think the Bible's precious? I mean, this is God's love letter to us. You think that there's something we could do with the Bible? What about knowledge that we've been blessed with? What about education that we have? Is there any way that we can do something with that? And what about our finances? You guys didn't really think I was going to come up here and talk for like a whole 45 minutes and not mention anything with finances, right? That's kind of like my job, right? Well, what about it? Could that be considered a mina, a talent, something that God has given us? So the first thing we have to recognize is that God has given us a lot. And we have to recognize what God has given us. And we have to be obedient to what his command was, which is occupy, do business. So this is the point of the sermon where everybody gets uncomfortable, especially with a parable like this, because we got servants coming back and being like, I took with this, and then I made this, and then he's like, good job, and I did this, and this is what I got, good job. And we all get uncomfortable because we're all worried that we're that third servant. We know God's given us something, but we're like, we don't really know what we've done. And we're just like, well, I don't know that I've made more than one mina. I don't know what I could give back to God. And, you know, we come here and we smile and we say happy Sabbath, but we know we're all struggling. We're struggling spiritually. If there was a trial amongst all of our loved ones and friends and people we work in a job on whether or not we were Christian, we don't know if we'd be guilty. But we can't come here and say that because people are judging us or something. But it's important, though, because we read in these parables all the time what Jesus does to the unprofitable servant. We read about what Jesus does to the fig tree that doesn't produce fruit, and we get nervous. Because we don't know if we're producing fruit. So hopefully I'm going to say something here that's going to make us all, give us some hope and help us feel better. And I think as Americans, it's particularly hard for us. We struggle. Because America is a results-driven country. America is about results. Like sales, for example. You can put all the effort you want, all the dedication you want. You can be more dedicated than anyone. But if you don't make a sale, you're not bringing home a paycheck. And on just straight commission job, no one pays you for your effort. At some point, you have to make a sale. And if there's someone else who's not as committed, who doesn't care, but they can sell air to a cheetah, not only are they going to make more money than you, but they're probably going to rule over you at some point. Because America's about results. America is not about the process. But I think that we need to understand what God is really asking us to do here. God, as I said earlier in the parable, the master commended the servants on their faithfulness. He didn't commend them on what they did. And he didn't really make any comments about their results. He didn't say that for the person that's 10, oh, you're better than the one who only brought back 5. He didn't really seem to care about that. What he seemed to care about was their obedience and their faithfulness. And I think as Christians, we need to recognize that God has given us kingdom money. He's given us kingdom money with all these things to play with. And he expects us to do something with these things. But he's not asking us to make a Picasso. He's asking us to be faithful. God's the one that takes care of the results. One of the things that bothered me so much when I was studying this parable, I was like, if that's all you care about, God, then why don't you bring any examples of someone who lost their money, who went out and tried something, it didn't work, and they said, you know, master, I tried to do some business with this, it didn't work out, but I don't have your meat anymore. I mean, if you really don't care, why wouldn't you use that as an example? And what I found was, is that when you're obedient and you're faithful, that result doesn't happen. You see, it's Jesus' responsibility for results. But Jesus promises that if you are faithful and obedient, fruit will come. And so, if fruit doesn't show up, it's not a matter of Jesus not keeping his promises. It could be a matter of us not being faithful. Or it could just not be time yet. But from our standpoint, what Jesus cares about is our obedience and our faithfulness. And so obedience and faithfulness are a prerequisite to pleasing Jesus. And Jesus is not caught up in our works. He's not caught up in the results without the process. You know what happens when you have results and no process? You're like those people that Jesus talked about when the end times come. They say, Lord, Lord, didn't I not cast out demons in your name? Didn't I not do this? Did I not do that in your name? And he says, I never knew you. Jesus cares more about the process than he does about the results. And so what does that look like for in our lives? He's not asking us to, like I said, he's not asking us to build Picassos with our family. He's not asking that. When it comes to raising our children, he just wants us to be a good example to them. Have integrity. Be the same person that we're around them there as we are when we're around other people. Not do anything in front of them that we wouldn't want them to do. Not say anything to them or to someone else that we wouldn't want them to say. Discipline them. Show them the right way. Just faithful in little things. When it comes to our health, he's not asking us to be a Picasso. Just do the things you know you should do. Drink water. Eat a good diet. Pray. When it comes to ministries, he's not asking us to run a whole church. Just be faithful in little things. Just if you see a need around church and you can feel it, feel it. I talk to a lot of ministry leaders here. I don't think I know of one ministry leader, and I'm going to include myself in this, that would turn down help if someone offered. There's plenty of things that can be done. Just be faithful. Even if it's something as small as just praying for the people that put a prayer request in church. Just faithfulness. He's not asking us to build Picassos. Just be faithful with our time. Our time isn't ours anyway. It belongs to the God. So why don't we devote some of it to God? Read our Bibles. Pray. Establish a relationship with God. It's very important. And the reason why is, see, the reason why that third servant said, oh, I know who you are, and he was completely off base, is because he didn't know who he was. And the reason why he didn't know who he was is because he didn't spend enough time with him. And if he would have spent enough time with him, he might not have been so fearful, and he might have been obedient to what the command was given. And we could do the same thing if we don't spend enough time with God. We can build a story up in our heads about who God is, and unless we've studied it, God, unless we pray, unless we have a relationship, we could be totally wrong. Be faithful in our time. Be faithful in our finances. Don't overspend. Budget. Return a faithful tithe. Give an offering. Doing little things that we already know we should be doing. If we're faithful in the little things, God will take care of the big results. And if we're faithful in little things, God will ask us to do bigger things. But looking at other people and saying they're doing this and they're doing that and I can never do this, that's not going to fly. It's not an excuse. If you don't know what to do, just be faithful with what you know you should be doing already. God will take care of the rest. So if we do this, and we are faithful, we will not suffer loss. And also, we maintain a strong relationship with Jesus, we will also produce results. John 15 says, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me will produce much fruit. And if you don't abide in him, you will not produce fruit, because without him, you can do nothing. And so God has given us this kingdom money with all these different things. And he's just asking us to be faithful. And when we're faithful, and when we do his work, the sanctification process takes place. We all know that the sanctification process involves us having the character of Jesus. And for some of us, that freaks us out, because we know we're nothing like Jesus. But it's not our responsibility to take out our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. It's Jesus' responsibility. But being faithful in the little things, he can do that for us. Being faithful in the things that we know we should do. If we're Seventh-day Adventists, we're professed Seventh-day Adventists, and we work for a job, we don't own our own business, and our employers don't know that, it might be a good time to tell them right now. Because if they ever change a policy that says you have to work on Saturday, you don't want to catch them off guard. Because if God is asking us to be faithful in these little things, and we know and we understand the truth about the Sabbath, and we know and understand the importance of the Sabbath, if they tell us we have to work, we know what we have to do. That's what he's asking. Just be faithful. Take risk. Don't be afraid. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Fear does not come from God. So, one day Jesus is going to come back. Our nobleman's going to come back. And he's going to ask us what we did with our kingdom money. And if we are faithful and we are obedient to what he asked us to do, we'll be able to say, hey, Master, you gave me this. And through your work, through your power, this is what came out from it. You guys got to understand that a lot of things that are going on spiritually, we don't even know about. We don't know how it affects someone if we simply just walk up to them and say, God bless you. We don't know what that does for someone. The Bible says that if you give a cup of water in the name of Jesus, you've done good. And even if we're not going to do anything, if we at least put someone else in the position to do something, that counts. I think God would prefer us to be active ourselves. But we have no excuse for doing nothing. And so when Jesus comes back, we'll be able to say, hey, this is what I was able to produce from what you gave me.